wrong one. Apologies for that. Right. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
G'day, good to see you today. My name is Richie, one of the pastors here. Well, I've only had surgery under general anaesthetic once. I was 12 years old. Over at my friend's place, we're hanging out, and there's this health complication. I have to be rushed to the hospital. His mum drops me there. It's down at Lismore Base. My parents arrive, you know, an hour or two later. Now, the procedure itself is really quite routine, but I still remember the doctor sitting me down beforehand and clearly informing me what would happen. He outlines each of the steps. You'll be put to sleep. Here's the problem. We'll fix it like this. I've never known this operation not to be successful. Then you'll wake up. You might feel a bit groggy, but in a few days you'll be good as new. Now, the thing I particularly remember was how very calmly and confidently it was outlined. I was being informed about what would happen, and I could be very positive about the outcome. But imagine not that you enter surgery, but that you're on your deathbed. You know you'll die shortly, and the doctor comes in and clearly informs you what will happen after you die. Imagine it's a very positive, hope-filled explanation about your future. That's a little bit like what's happening here. The situation is the gospel, the good news about Jesus, has come to the city of Thessalonica. Some people have believed, a church has formed. The church is probably not much over a year old, but already some of the new believers have died. The church seems unsure about what will happen to these believers. Some may have thought that those who died wouldn't be included in the resurrection when Jesus comes back. But Paul writes these six verses to inform them, to clearly explain what will happen after death. I've always been struck, or at least for many years now, been struck by the simplicity and certainty of these words. I've read them over the years over and over, and it's like he's just relaying straightforward information. Listen to the sort of ways he puts it. It's stuff like in verse 13, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed. Or verse 15, we who are still alive will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Or verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Or verse 17, after that, we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, and so will be with the Lord forever. He's just outlining, stating what will come. It's meant to be deeply reassuring that they're facing something big, not just surgery, but death. And here in the passage, there is clear, hope-filled information. Now, today it might be that you're unsure about what will happen after you die. It could be loved ones that you're worried about. It might be for you you're a Christian, but you're lacking confidence and assurance about the future. maybe hope, and this whole idea of hope, it just seems like a vague idea to you, hard to latch onto and hold onto. Well, today we'll be centering ourselves on the sure hope we have because Jesus died and rose. And we'll also be asking, how do we meaningfully encourage one another in that hope? 3 points will be grief with hope, hope's foundation, and hope's arrival. Firstly, grief with hope. In the Pixar film Inside Out, Riley and her family moved to San Francisco. Riley arrives in the new city, but she's full of grief for her old home and friends and hockey team. Inside, she's falling apart. But her mum comes into her room and thanks her for being our happy little girl. Her mum says, your dad's under a lot of pressure at the moment. If you and I keep smiling, it'll help him a lot. So Riley suppresses her sadness, hides her grief, pushes it all down. She's unable to process what's happened. But when Paul speaks to these believers about Christian hope, he doesn't say, don't grieve. He doesn't say, stay happy, get over it, keep smiling. Listen to what he says in verse 13. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve as others do who have no hope. He's saying, yes, grieve, but don't do it as those who have no hope. Grieve with hope. Grieve, but be comforted by the solid, real hope of resurrection life in Jesus. There's all sorts of examples of real grief in the Bible. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. He wept over the fate of Jerusalem. We're told in Romans 12 that we ought to mourn with those who mourn. There's also Lamentations and all the Psalms of lament. These are scriptures or prayers given to us to pray when we want to express our pain. God has given us resources like this to help us in our grief. Now, these believers would have known a lot about grief. Paul himself would have known a lot about grief. I mentioned earlier in this series through this letter about the low life expectancy in a city like Thessalonica. The life expectancy was around 25 to 30 years. If you made it into adulthood, you might live a fair bit longer, but getting there was the challenge. The older someone lived, the more loss they would have experienced. And this loss would have been tragic. And Paul's not trying to take away from that. He's not saying, come on, cheer up, you should be used to it by now. This is not a callous, sort of flippant bit of encouragement. He's not trying to fix their emotions or something like that. Rather, he's saying, even as you go through these emotions, I want you to be informed. I want you to be sure about the hope found in Jesus. Now, there are limitations to this hope. We know from the next verse he's referring specifically to those who die but are united to Christ by faith. He's saying when believers die, we can grieve with hope. There's also another sort of grief we'll probably experience in life. It's when we grieve the loss of a dear person who didn't know Christ. Paul's not denying or minimizing that sort of grief, not at all. But here he is focusing on grief over the death of a believer. This is a young church, and he's specifically informing them what happens to a believer after death. Now, for us, we ought never trivialize our pain or the pain of others. Now, all of us will experience grief on some level. Some of you will or have gone through unimaginable grief. In those times, there are resources in Scripture. There are resources in one another. Resources in God Himself, who says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Yet it's also a process that will leave scars or wounds. But the big point Paul is making in verse 13 is that when a believer dies, there is real hope. There is hope for those around you, and there is hope for you if you trust in Jesus. But what is the foundation of this hope? It's one thing to simply say words. You know, I could tell you tomorrow you'll win $1 billion. And you could go away very happy believing my unfounded words. Or I could tell you that this coming week will be the best week of your life. I could tell you that tomorrow you'll be healed of any illness in your life. But there's no foundation for those words, no reason to base them upon. But the hope promised here is founded on solid ground. It's founded on an event and a person who changed everything. See how verse 14 starts? It starts with, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again." And notice this is not a statement about an idea. It's not an ethical teaching about how to live or something like that. No, Paul is speaking about a person and about the events that happened to that person. They happened around 16 or 17 or so years beforehand. And Paul's saying this is the reason for our hope. That person, Jesus, he died, he was crucified on a cross, but he rose 3 days later. It's like a sort of like cosmic interruption of reality, someone returning from the grave. The disciples, the 500 or so who saw Jesus in the 40 days after his resurrection, they were deeply convinced that he had defeated death itself. They were deeply convinced he was the Son of God who had power over life and death. I was reading through Acts this week with my daughter about the conversion of Paul, then known as Saul. He was traveling to Damascus and he was intent on harming the believers in that city. But the risen Lord Jesus came to him on the road and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And meeting the resurrected Jesus completely just turned his life upside down. The very letter that we're reading would not exist except for that experience. So when Paul writes, "We believe Jesus died and rose again," he's not saying we believe in an idea. He's not saying it's true only in our hearts. It's not an empty, unfounded hope like that. No, he's saying it actually happened. And then he draws out the implications of this astonishing event. See the second half of verse 14. It says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." And notice there that language of with Jesus, and especially those last two words at the end, in him. Here Paul's talking about union with Christ, that those who depend on Jesus are united to him by the Spirit. They're located in him or they're in Christ, as verse 16 puts it a little later. We did a series a few years ago in Ephesians. It was called In Christ in Lismore. The point was that the believer is located in two locations at the same time. They're located in Lismore, you know, right now. You know, they're here, and they're also located in Christ, in union with him. This union means that whatever happens to Jesus happens to us. His death on the cross for our sin means that we have died and our sins have been paid for. His resurrection means that we too will be raised forever with him. Picture a train engine. The train engine is going into a long dark tunnel with a stack of carriages behind it. Now, in goes the train and you go over to the other side of the tunnel and you wait to see if the train engine will come through the tunnel. Now, if it does come through, then you'll know that all the connected carriages will come with it. And the point in verse 14 is that because Jesus got through death, all those connected to him will get through it too. The carriages don't get themselves through the tunnel. They can't. They can only get through because they're connected to the train engine. And it's Jesus' death and resurrection that is the foundation and the fuel of our hope. If you believe in him, if you are with him, in him, if you have hitched your carriage to him, then you can be confident you'll be raised with him. So we've seen grief with hope. We've seen hope's foundation. Now let's look at hope's arrival. And our hope, the thing we look forward to, is the coming of the Lord Jesus. My wife Jasmine has been away since Thursday morning. She's been in Queensland at a spiritual renewal group. Now, that feels to me like a long time for her to be away. And as the days have gone on, I'm sure you can guess what our kids are hoping for, can't you? For Mum to come back. They're sick of the food that I'm making or whatever it is. Her arrival will be a special moment. They'll run out and hug her. They want to be with her. And the hope of the believer is the arrival of the Lord Jesus. See verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. That word that's translated there as coming, in the original language, it's parousia. The word parousia had a very specific use back then. It often or frequently referred to the anticipated arrival of a king or an emperor. So say if the emperor was visiting your city, his parousia would be a great event. Everyone would know he was coming. They'd be looking forward to the day when he arrived. You know, it was the royal visit. What would happen on the day is trumpets would blast announcing his coming. The gates of the city would open. The shops would shut. And everyone would head out to meet him in celebration. For someone like the emperor, they wouldn't just wait in the city for him to arrive. They'd go far out to meet him. The further his status, the further out they'd go. And then they'd turn around and they'd come back with him as part of his procession. That'd be his welcoming party. They'd be on the sides of the road, laying down branches, shouting, singing praises, following after him as he came in. This is the background to what's being described in verses 15 to 17. The arrival of Jesus is the arrival of a great king, really of the greatest king of all. He's a king who comes not from an earthly city, but comes down from heaven. He's a king who has not just a few human messages to shout his arrival, but the blasting voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God himself. And then what's described is the believers going out to meet him, not just along the road, but further away in the very air as he comes down. Paul says at the end of verse 16 that the dead in Christ will rise first. So they'll go out, believers who have died connected to Christ, they'll go out or go up first to meet him and welcome him as he comes. And then verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The point here, it doesn't look like the point here is that Jesus comes part of the way down to snatch his people up to heaven. No, the emphasis seems to be on his coming. Our whole hope is his arrival, his return to earth. Sometimes it's easy to get so caught up in the intricacies of the details that we miss the big thing. See, the dominant hope of the New Testament is the return of King Jesus to the earth. That's what Paul is comforting these grieving believers with, the promise of his coming, the great day when he comes, the day when he brings judgment upon evil and blessing to those who've gone to him for mercy, the day when he wipes away tears, the day when he does away with death and remakes all things new, the day from which time we will be with him forever, as verse 17 says. The hope of Jesus' coming is everywhere across the New Testament. The church that we were part of in Tassie, there was an elder there, one of the leaders, who was everywhere. I can't quite put my finger on how he did it. I'd go out into our front yard and I'd see him passing by down the street. I'd be at my office and he'd be tending to the rose bush outside. I'd hop on a bus. Lo and behold, there he is. I'd be down at the eye clinic. I'd be getting some takeaway Indian, whatever. there he is. Once the other minister at the church described him as omnipresent, he said, he was making an announcement, he said, I'll be away for a few weeks, but the omnipresent, and he said his name, will be around, so you can ask him any questions. I promise I'm not making this up. Jasmine's not here, but next time you see her, just mention the word omnipresent and she'll know exactly what you're talking about. He was everywhere. And the hope of Jesus' coming is everywhere in the New Testament. It's impossible to miss. So in Acts, Jesus leaves ascending into the sky, and the angels promise the disciples he'll come in the same way they saw him go. Jesus' own repeated promise again and again is that he'll come, back. He says people must be ready for the Son of Man coming on the clouds. In Titus 2:13, it talks about our blessed hope. It tells us specifically what it is. What is our blessed hope? Well, it's not simply survival after death, not just heaven. No, it says our blessed hope is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus coming. Or Paul says in Philippians 3:20, from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. See, we are waiting, we are hoping for him to come to us. In fact, the whole Bible ends in Revelation 22 with Jesus' coming on repeat. Verse 7 says, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 12, he says it again, behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 17, the church responds as the Spirit and bride say, come. Then verse 20, Jesus says again, surely I'm coming soon. Then right at the end, and in the second last sentence, we have these words, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. This is the call, the longing of the believer. All other blessings of salvation hinge upon his coming. He himself is our hope. Of course, this passage does raise for us the question of what's known in theology as the intermediate state. What happens to believers in between their death and Jesus' arrival? Now, Paul here talks about believers being asleep and then rising to meet Christ when he returns. So some people think believers experience soul sleep until Jesus returns. But there's a bunch of other passages that seem to hint or imply that dead believers' souls are with Jesus already. There's Paul saying, I'd rather depart, die and be with Christ. Or in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about dying and being away from the body and at home with the Lord. Or in Revelation 6, there's a vision of heaven prior to Jesus' return to earth, and the souls of believers who have been slain are already there in Jesus' presence. So I believe that our soul somehow does go to be with Jesus after death, but before he comes back. But I don't think it's the thing we really ought to focus our hope on. It's quite surprising that Paul here is wanting to comfort grieving believers, but he doesn't say, he doesn't say, it's okay, your loved ones are in heaven. Instead, what he does is he focuses on the coming of the Lord Jesus. He says, the heart of our hope is his arrival. And that's where he puts the focus. So there we have, that is hope's arrival. The day when our hopes will be fulfilled. We've seen grief with hope, we've seen hope's foundation, and we've also seen hope's arrival. Now, to wrap up, firstly, I want to say this. Jesus is coming back. Before you do anything else, make sure you've hitched your carriage to his. Make sure you're connected to him. Are you Do that simply by depending on Him as your God to get you through. If you're not connected to Him, you'll enter the tunnel of death without hope. You'll have no way through. The day He returns will be the worst day of your life because you'll face the Lord as someone you have lived your life ignoring and opposing. But right now, He offers mercy. He offers the free gift of Himself, the free gift of forever hope. Can I urge you to embrace that, to embrace Him? And if you are united to Christ, there's one big thing that you're supposed to do in response to the message here. What is that thing? Well, it's in the last verse. I see it there. It says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. When I was waiting to go into surgery and the doctor calmly informed me about what would happen next, it gave me such encouragement. Before that, I was fearful, worried, but afterwards, I had much more assurance. And he wasn't making it up. He was assuring me, encouraging me with the truth. And a vital aspect of being a Christian, of being part of a church, is encouraging one another with the sure hope of Jesus. It's not just my job to do that. No, Paul calls the whole church to do it for one another. We have such good news, such a good message to be assuring one another of. The Thessalonians had only been believers for a year or so. They probably weren't educated, but they still could encourage one another. It can be done with simple words. How can you encourage those around you? Who can you encourage at the moment? And we can gently and very, very humbly encourage one another during grief. We can encourage another believer who is getting distracted or struggling. We can encourage each other just when we're, you know, walking along. We not because of any special need, but just for the joy that it is to speak of Jesus, just for the joy it is to uplift one another's spirits with Him. Jesus, our God and Savior, is coming back. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We're going to pray now. I'll pray, then there'll be a quiet moment where you can reflect or pray quietly in response to what we've heard, and then there'll be a church family prayer after that. Father, what a wonderful hope we have in Jesus. That He who died for us rose again. And that in Him there is hope, real hope for eternity. Father, this is something astonishing that we can rejoice in. That is a free gift from You. Father, we ask that whether we're distracted or struggling or just going through life, that You would, just deeply assuring us of the sure hope found in the risen Jesus. And Father, help us to be encouragers, to encourage one another, and to keep going, to keep looking forward, to keep setting our hope fully on the day when Jesus comes. And we pray this in His name. Amen.